Okay, our last class, we got down to verse 12 of chapter 10. I'd like to read that again to you, and then maybe we can have a couple of people illustrate this. Notice verse 12, chapter 10, it says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." So apparently there were some who were commending themselves, and they were comparing themselves among themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Now, why are they not wise? Aaron, I'd like to have you and Tia do something here. Would you two stand up and compare yourself to each other? Why you're better, or why you're worse, or... Okay, now we're getting... You're smarter, okay. Okay, so we've got somebody smarter and humbler. Somebody who's must be dumb, but he's tall. Okay, that's fine. We could go on with that, but I think it illustrates, though, what we're talking about. When you compare yourself with somebody else, what happens? Are we all the same size? Or do we all have the exact same intelligence? As we found out this morning, there are different types of intelligence, different types of way of handling knowledge, learning. Now, the problem, we are not to compare ourselves among ourselves. Who is it that you should compare yourself to? To God, Christ. There's the perfect example. And guess what? We all come out short. That's where true humility can come in. When you compare yourself to God, if there's anybody in here, after comparing himself to God or Christ, thinks he's better, see me after the meeting. No, I think we all realize we're going to come up short. And so therefore, truly, we would have, hopefully, some humility. Well, going on here in verse 13... I want you to notice, it says, "We, however, will not boast beyond our measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us." The word sphere means jurisdiction. Paul said he had jurisdiction that reached them because he had started the church there. So therefore, that was his sphere of influence. That was his jurisdiction. He had authority over them. But he did not get into other men's areas of responsibility. He didn't go over to where Peter was preaching. He didn't go over to where Barnabas or somebody else was speaking. He simply stayed there. Now, we're in chapter 10, verse 13 here of 2 Corinthians, for those who are looking. Says, "We're not going to boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere where God appointed us, the sphere which especially includes you. We're not extending ourselves beyond our sphere or beyond our jurisdiction, thus not reaching you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in another man's labors." So Paul did not get involved where other men were preaching, where the other apostles had established churches. Now, there is a principle there. Many times in the church, I've noticed that people who do not have responsibility in a given area all at once want to tell you how to do it. In other words, if you're not a church pastor over a church, there are a lot of people in the congregation who want to tell you how to run it. Or you could have a responsibility in any given area, and there's always going to be somebody who's going to tell you how to do your job or how to run it or want to get involved in your job when they're not really doing their job. So the first principle is that we need to make sure that we carry out our responsibilities and do those, and not worry about somebody else's area or sphere of responsibility. He says to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast of another man's sphere of accomplishments. So he wasn't going to take advantage of what somebody else had done. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God is the one who gets the credit. Paul wasn't going to take the credit. He was going to give God the credit. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So it's who God praises, pats on the back, is the one that we should look to. Now in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." So now he's going to act a little foolish. "And indeed, you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." I want you to notice the word jealous here in the Greek. And I've given you a handout, those who maybe haven't picked it up, that continues on from chapter 8 to the end of the book. The word jealous could also be translated zealous. It is a unique thing in the Hebrew. And this, as far as I know, this is the only word in Hebrew and Greek that does this. The word jealous in Hebrew and the word jealous in Greek can both be translated zealous or jealous, depending on the context. So he says, "Look, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy." And you'll notice the definition here means to burn with zeal, to be heated or to be boiled with envy, anger, or hatred, to be zealous. And so he was jealous of them, just like a husband would be of his wife, or a wife of her husband in a right way. In other words, he had godly jealousy or zeal for them. "For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So we are in the process of being betrothed to Christ. The word betrothed means to join to or to fit to. And you'll notice it's interesting. It's used of a carpenter fastening together beams and planks to build houses or ships, like putting a floor together. And you butt them together so that there's no crack between them. And it also means to betroth a daughter to anyone. Mary was betrothed to Christ, and before they came together. In other words, there was a period of time before they actually would assume the marriage bed and be married, that they waited. And you find you and I are going through that period right now. We're being tested and tried, and to be presented to Christ as a chaste virgin. A virgin is one who does not get herself involved with someone else sexually. And we should not become involved with others. We're not talking about sexually in the spiritual realm, but our allegiance is to Christ. Our loyalty is to Christ. Our faithfulness is to Christ, not to somebody else, some other religion, or some other way. Verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The word corrupt means to become depraved or corrupt from that simplicity. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus..." So what's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that there were actually not just people coming and teaching, but false teachers in this case. And what were they teaching? There were these teachers who were coming from the outside into Corinth. And notice what he says, if they preach another Jesus. So if they come along and they preach another Jesus, or you receive a different spirit, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11:4, I don't know if I have this. Yeah, in the International Standard Version, notice how the last part of this verse is translated. You are all too willing to listen, is what he's saying. So he's saying, look, you're too willing to listen to false teachers. And I found that too often, that one of the big problems we have in the church, and the problem that any one of us could have, is we know the truth, we know God's way, but we're always willing to listen to somebody strange, somebody different. You read, go online, read things that in many cases mix people up, get them confused. And so he said, well, here are these teachers coming along, they're teaching different things, and you accept it, you go right along with it. Once you and I prove the truth, it should take a lot to change us. Now, if somebody can prove you're wrong, you change. But most of us, quite frankly, I just don't have the time to go out there and read everything that everybody's ever written on a particular topic. You prove it, you know it, and you stick with it. Verse 5, he says, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostle. Now notice this expression, most eminent, taken from Thayer's. It's a rare compound of a Greek word referring here, as he says here, to the most eminent apostles. It could be translated super apostles or extra super apostles. He's not talking about the original apostles, not talking about Peter and John and all of those fellas, but he's talking about these men who were coming along claiming they were apostles. And he gets even more plain and bold as we see as he goes on through this chapter. But right now, he's just introducing the topic to them, and he's going to hit them. Aaron? Absolutely. They're not really apostles, and they're not really super, but you know they claim this. Notice he goes on to say that he's not one whit behind these men. Paul, as we'll see here, beginning in verse 6 through 12, did not take tithe, if I could summarize this section, did not take tithes of the people. And the reason, so that he would not be accused of being preaching for the money, being in it for the money. He says, even though I am untrained in speech, so he was not trained as a great orator, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? See, he did not charge them. He did not come and say, okay, we're going to take up a collection here and I want your money. They tithed, but not to him. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. So he got money from Philippi and from other church areas to preach in Corinth. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself. He said, I did it, I'll keep doing it. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. That's where Corinth was. So Paul was sort of boasting here. He said, look, you know, when I had need, I got it from other churches. I worked hard. I built tents. I stayed up half a night so that nobody could accuse me. Now, why would he do that? Because there were those who were accusing him of being in it for the money. We have to realize that Paul and many of the original ministers of God faced the same type of problems that we face today, and that is being accused, people pointing the finger at them, and being accused of, you know, everything. Now, In verse 11, he says, why? Because I do not love you. He said, I didn't take tithes of you because I didn't love you. He says, well, God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to regard just as we are in the things of which they boast. So he said, look, you got all these other teachers who are boasting about how great they are, what their credentials are, what they've accomplished. And Paul said, look, I will boast. And so he starts boasting a little bit here, acting a fool, folly, as he said, to show that he truly is an apostle. Now, beginning in verse 13, Paul clearly exposes these false teachers as false apostles. And he doesn't mince any words. Let's read it. Verse 13. For such are false apostles. Not true. Deceitful workers. Transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So they were not made apostles by Christ or by God. They transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now here we find something that Satan does. Satan doesn't come with a pitchfork and horns and appearing like a big dragon. He appears like an angel of light. So you wouldn't suspect that he is who he is. I told you the story once about this individual who was having visions, and they thought that somebody, an angel of God, was coming to them. Well, I knew it was not an angel of God because just the way they described the being, I told them next time this occurred to rebuke it, which they did. And this thing tried to attack them. Before it did, it turned into some type of an ugly monster and just was gone into the air. So you find that many times Satan and his demons will appear, and they try to pass themselves off as true ministers, true way of life, true religion. Satan has his religions out there. He has a smorgasbord, a cafeteria. You can come and pick and choose. And he has something for everybody. Now going on, notice verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So there are ministers. Satan has ministers. Let me say that again. Satan has ministers. And they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, to appear to do what's right. But their end will be according to the works. Verse 16, I say again, let no man think of me as a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. Now, beginning in verse 16, Paul is doing what Proverbs 26:5 says. He decides to answer a fool according to their folly. Remember in Proverbs 26, it says, answer not a fool according to his folly. So there's a time not to say anything when a fool is speaking. And then there's a time when a fool speaks to answer him according to his folly. Okay, now that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Paul warns them not to think of him as a fool. He tells them that they've been listening to fools. But he's not a fool. These verses are some of the most sarcastic that Paul ever penned. We'll see verse 17. What? I speak, he says, I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly. See, I'm talking foolishly here in this confidence of boasting. I'm boasting. Shouldn't have to do this. In other words, what he's saying is, you should be the ones defending me. You should be the ones saying, yeah, Paul's great. He's a minister. He raised us up. We know him. But instead, he's having to defend his authority to them. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also, he says. I'm going to boast too. They boast, I'll boast. For you put up with fools gladly. So he called them fools. You put up with fools gladly. Since you yourselves are wise. You're so wise, but you know, you're putting up these fools. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours. Now let's notice here. I have this in the handout, but up here also on the board. He says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage. In other words, if one enslaves you. So this is what these false teachers were doing. They were putting up with this foolishness. If one devours you, the word devour means to prey upon. So they were preying upon them, probably getting their financial support. If one takes from you, or takes advantage of you would be the better translation. If one exalts himself. So he's referring to the presumptuousness of these false teachers who are acting arrogantly. Or if one strikes you on the face. This was a sign of disrespect or contempt. You know, we've all seen duels. Somebody comes up with a glove and he smacks you in the face. And then you go out and fight. Well, in a sense, this is what he's talking about. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. So he's saying, look, Paul's sarcasm reaches its peak here as he notes that he was too weak to abuse the Corinthians and do what the false apostles had done. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seeds of Abraham? So am I. So apparently, there was a Jewish element in the church that was trying to teach salvation by works. Because he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seeds of Abraham? Are they ministers of Christ? Well, I speak as a fool. He says, I'm talking foolishly, you know, say this. Then he goes on, and I've read this section to you before, and we'll skip over it, because he lists all of the suffering, shipwrecks, beatings, prison, everything that he had gone through. Dropping down to about verse 28, beside the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? So Paul had that empathy, that feeling for the brethren. He loved them. He says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. So Paul said he was going to boast about his weaknesses, his infirmities. Now, let's go on to chapter 12 here. See if we can make a little headway through chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, Paul continues with the thought that he started in chapter 11, telling them that God had used his infirmities, his weaknesses, to work great works. When you and I are weak, when we are physically weak, we can be spiritually strong. When we go through trials, we go through tests, we have problems that we face, we can become strong. In chapter 12, let's notice here, beginning in verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now notice, he had visions and revelations. Now, in the New Testament, there are at least six occasions where Paul's visions are recorded. Let me give them to you. Acts 9, verse 12. In a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. Acts 16, 9 through 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he'd seen the vision. So here's another occasion where he saw a vision. Third account, Acts 18:9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Acts 18:9. Acts 22, verses 17 through 18. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And he said to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly. Chapter 23, verse 11. But the following night the Lord stood by me and said, be of good cheer, Paul, as for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. Then in chapter 27, verses 23 through 24, there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar. So there are different occasions recorded in the book of Acts where Paul had visions. Now also, Paul speaks of having revelations from God. Well, Galatians 1:12, talking about the gospel he had received, he said, I received it, neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, verse 2. I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel. And Ephesians 3 and verse 3. Now, that by revelation he made known to me the mysteries, as I have briefly written already. So you find that Paul did have visions. He did have revelations. Now, having said that, notice, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, now who is this man in Christ? Who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. So he didn't know if this was a vision that the man saw, or if the man was bodily taken there. He says, I do not know, whether in the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Okay, now here is a clear scripture revealing there are three heavens. And the third heaven happens to be where God is. Notice. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, this man that Paul is referring to is probably himself. Probably referring to himself. He doesn't want to boast too much. This is why he said, I knew this man 14 years ago. So he doesn't know exactly how he got it. He says, of such one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. And remember back in chapter 11, verse 30, he said, I'll boast of the things of my infirmities. Such one I'll boast, he said, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. And I forbear lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now, let's notice there are three heavens, and I've just listed some scriptures where you can prove this. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere, what we would call, you look out there in the sky. Genesis 8:2, the foundations of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So rain comes down from heaven. That's the earth's atmosphere. Deuteronomy 11:11, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. Okay, now the second heaven is the interplanetary interstellar space, what we call the stars. You look out there and we see the solar system, the stars, what we would call the universe. Genesis 15:5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So where the stars are, that's heaven also. But that's different from the earth's atmosphere. This is a second heaven. Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Isaiah 13:10 says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened and it's going forth, and so on. Okay, the third heaven is the abode of God. This is where the throne of God is. This is where the nerve center of the universe is. This is where God operates from. 1 Kings 8:30. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place here in heaven, your dwelling place. So heaven is God's dwelling place. When you hear, forgive. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayers came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Psalm 123, verse 1. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Now here in chapter 12, verse 2, we find it talks about the third heaven. The third heaven is where God dwells. It's also called, notice verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. Remember, Christ told the thief on the cross, this day I say unto you, you shall be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? Paradise is where God is. Now let's notice Revelation 2, 7 is one scripture that deals with paradise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who overcomes, I will get thee from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay, where is that going to be? It's going to be on this earth, the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 22, verse 2, talks about the new Jerusalem. It says, in the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So you find the tree of life is found in the new Jerusalem, which will reside in the new earth at the time of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's where paradise will be. Now, Paul related this vision in the third person so that they wouldn't think he was just bragging on himself. In verses 7 through 10, an extremely important section of the Bible, Paul says he's not going to glory in this, but rather in his infirmities, that God had allowed Satan to buffet Paul, lest Paul would be exalted above measure. Let's notice it. Verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. What is this thorn in the flesh that Paul had? Can you envision a big thorn, you know, just sort of sticking in his side? Manuel? Well, some claim that the thorn in the flesh were these false ministers. It was probably a physical problem, just like Emmanuel stated, with his health, probably with his eyesight. Remember Galatians 4, when you went through Galatians 4, 14 through 15? He said, my trial, which was in my flesh. So he refers to a trial in his flesh. You did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So Paul may have been like Mr. Herbert Armstrong. He may have had such poor eyesight that he could barely see. Now, Paul had been stoned. And when you're stoned with rocks and they throw them at your head and you break your eye sockets and your cheekbones and, you know, things of this nature, maybe have an eye put out or half blind, he may not have been the most beautiful looking person. because of the physical abuse he'd gone through. He had been stoned on one occasion. Now, it says here, a messenger of Satan. This is why sometimes they think it's a human being. Of the 188 times the Greek word angelos is used in the New Testament, at least 180 of them refer to angels. So it could have been a demon or a spirit being. The word buffet always refers to ill treatment from other people. In the Old Testament, thorn in the flesh was always a personal opponent of Israel, another nation. Let's notice it. Numbers 33, verse 55. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side. So there'll be thorns in your side, God said. Joshua 23:13. Notice, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes. A couple other scriptures, Judges 2:3. Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, and they shall be thorns in your sides. So talking about the nations would be thorns in their side. Ezekiel 28:24, and there shall no longer be a prickling briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel. So our best guess is that he had some type of health problem or infirmity. It could have been a angelic being, demon, somebody who bothered him. But notice, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So I asked God to remove it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, this is God speaking, God says, my strength, God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. If you want to say your weakness, my weakness, God's strength is made perfect through our weakness. Paul then says, you notice all that's in quote marks, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. I'll boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. See, when you're weak, then you can become strong. When you're weak, when you're going through trials, he says exactly what he's talking about. Reproaches, persecutions, distresses, in other words, trials, all of these type of problems. Then you can be strong because now you're relying upon God. We depend upon God. Now going on in verse 11, he says, I've become a fool in boasting. He said, I shouldn't have to boast. I've become a fool. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. You ought to be the one praising me. I shouldn't have to do this. For nothing was I behind the most eminent apostle. Any of them. True, false, whatever. He was behind none of them, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So the Apostle Paul, you know, God worked with him in a mighty way. And he was backed up. For what is it which you were inferior to other churches, except I myself was not burdened to you? Forgive me this wrong. He said, the only way you were inferior is I didn't take your money. Here he says, that's probably a wrong. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you. So this was the third occasion that Paul wanted to come and visit them. And I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you. He wasn't after their money, their physical blessings. He was after them. He says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. In a sense, Paul says, I'm the parent, you're the children. So therefore, I'm not going to require you to support me. You know, when you die as a parent, you ought to be able to leave an inheritance for your children. So he's quoting that scripture and applying it in that way to them. For I will verily gladly spend and be spent for your souls. He said, I'm willing to spend myself, give of my energy, you know, do whatever it takes for you. The more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. And that's a shame. That's an indictment against them. The more he did for them, the less they loved him. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? He said, neither I or Titus, anybody I've ever sent to you, none of us took advantage of you. None of us were in it for the money. Did we walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Paul said, everything I've done to build you up, to strengthen you, to help you. For I fear, so here was his concern, I fear lest when I come I shall find you such as I wish that I should be found by you, or shall be found by you, such as you do not wish. He said, I'm afraid when I come, I'm going to find you still have these same problems. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whispering, conceit, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, the licentiousness which they had practiced. So Paul was afraid that he was going to come and find that many of them had not really changed. The fornicator was not the only one with a problem in Corinth. Many of them had problems. So he said, look, I'm afraid I'm going to have to come and deal with these. He's writing this letter. Most of them had repented with the first letter. But he's coming. He keeps saying, I'm coming. And you better get your house in order. You better straighten up. You better stop pointing the finger. So he carries right on over into chapter 13. He warns them again that this is the third time that he wanted to come, and they better heed this time and shape up. Paul tells them that they expect a proof of Christ speaking in him. Well, he'll show them. This will be, chapter 13, verse 1, the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, he says, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time. And now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that I will come again, and I will not spare. I'm going to come with a rod this time. I will not spare you. You're still doing these things, I'm going to take care of them. You may think me weak, but when I come this time, I'm going to be bold if you're still doing these things. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking to me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, he came as a human being, died in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. He has been resurrected and is all powerful now. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So we're weak now as human beings, but eventually we'll have the same power and strength. Now what was their problem? Verse 5. Examine yourself. The problem was they were examining him. They were judging him. They were condemning him. So it says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. So this is something that we need to do constantly, and especially as we approach the Passover season. They were so busy examining Paul, they forgot to examine themselves. It's a human tendency and problem to judge others and overlook our own shortcomings and faults. The word examine or test, depending on what translation you're reading, comes from the Greek word parazo, and it means to try, to attempt, to make trial of, to put to the test, to discover what kind of person. And it is often translated tempt. The word is translated trial and tempt. God tests us. Satan tempts us. God will test us to see what our mettle is. Satan tempts us to sin. And both of those come from the same word. Notice here, this is a little more thorough definition of the word. Examine or to test. Parazo, to try a thing, to try whether a thing can be done, to attempt, to endeavor, to make a trial or a test. And then it goes on to show that it can also be translated as tempt. So we're told to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Are you truly in the faith? Are you truly converted? Prove yourself. Now notice the emphasis. He doesn't say examine others, prove others. He says examine yourself, prove yourself. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, don't worry about others. You worry about yourself. The word prove, well, here I've just given some other scriptures, and I think I may have included these in the handout. They show, where tempt or test is used. But the word prove or examine here is dokimazo. Dokimazo. And it means to test, examine, prove, scrutinize, to see if it's genuine as metal. So, are we the genuine article? If I had a counterfeit dollar bill here, I would say this is a counterfeit, it's not genuine. Back at that time, they would sometimes weigh gold or weigh metal to see if it were the proper weight. Because what merchants would do occasionally is nick a little corner off of it. And you do that enough, pretty soon you got a new coin. You melt it down and you've got some more gold. Well, see if we are the genuine article. Prove yourself. Now, a bunch of scriptures in the Bible where these are not an exclusive list where you prove or you examine yourself. It also says know yourself. The word know means just that. To know thoroughly. You and I should know thoroughly, become thoroughly acquainted with, or to know thoroughly ourselves. So we need to know ourselves. That Jesus Christ is in you. If you're baptized, is Christ in you? It's not a matter of just saying, yeah, I was baptized, I remember. Christ in us is no good unless He's living His life in us, unless we're yielding to Him, submitting to Him, allowing Him to work in us through His Spirit, that others can see Him in us. He says, unless indeed you are disqualified. Different scriptures where to know is used. The word disqualified is adokimos, and it means to not standing the test or rejected. Disqualified, failing the test. Lest we be a reprobate, or we have failed the test. So he says, I trust that you know that we are not disqualified. We're not reprobates. We've not failed the test. Titus, Timothy, myself, we've stood the test. You and I should be like the song, we don't want to do it our way. We did it God's way. But when all the blows come, we should be able to stand tall and say, I did it God's way. Okay, we'll break there. Next class period, I guess that's Tuesday, the last one before the break, we will start the book of Romans. I've got a slide over here. It says the end, finally. So we're just about to the end here. We'll summarize this in a couple of minutes, next class, and move on to Romans. Thank you.